Now, it has been a long series. We've had one or two gaps in the middle for a variety of reasons, holidays and things. So I think I want to, by way of introduction, go back to the first, really, just to use that as an introduction, the first in the series, because you might remember we hardly touched on the first commandment in our first study. Now, let me remind you some of the important things that we looked at then. We decided to call it the Maker's Instructions, you remember, because so often in an office or in a factory, you have that little slogan which says, when all else fails, read the instructions. And we thought that all else had failed in many ways, spiritually in our country today. So perhaps it was time that we went back to looking simply at the Maker's instructions. You might remember that I said that the law is at the heart of liberty. And we looked at that story about C.A. Joyce, a Christian prison governor, preaching in the prison chapel, and he took as his theme the Ten Commandments, and some of the boys came up to him afterwards and said, well, that's no good, sir, this is the 20th century. You can't live by the Ten Commandments in the 20th century. And so C.A. Joyce had put up all over the prison, no longer will the commandments be obeyed in this prison, gigantic posters. And the first day a young man came up to him and said, look, sir, someone's stolen my fountain pen. And the second day, someone's come up and stolen my tobacco, or whatever it was. And at the end of the week, C.A. Joyce said to a young man, look, I want to invite you for a special tea. Don't have any supper the previous night. It's going to be a fantastic tea. Don't have any breakfast. Don't have any lunch. Just come with an empty stomach to this fantastic tea at 5 o'clock. And when the young man arrived at 5 o'clock, all that was on the table were a few crumbs, because C.A. Joyce had started to eat his tea at 4 o'clock. And the young man was furious. He said, well, you can't live like this, sir. You're the governor of this prison. You know, you said come at 5, and I believed you. And C.A. Joyce said, but we're not living by the Ten Commandments in this prison. And at the end of a fortnight, by popular demand, by the demand of 2/3 of the prisoners in that prison, the Ten Commandments were brought back to regulate the life in that prison. Law is at the heart of liberty. And then liberty is at the heart of the law. You remember how we noticed that God didn't say to the people in Egypt, to his people, look, if you learn to obey the commandments, if you just try and keep 9 out of 10 of the commandments, and I see that you're going to live a good life, I will redeem you and take you out to the promised land. He didn't do that at all. He redeemed his people from Egypt. He brought them out towards the promised land, and then as a pinnacle experience, he gave to them the law. The law is not the promised way of redemption for the sinner. The law is the prized way of righteousness for the saint. So the Maker's instructions. And on that first study, so many weeks ago, we looked at this, that the law is a perfect reminder of the divine knowledge of man. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He knows everything about us. It's a constant reminder of the divine provision for man. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. He knows where we've been, and he knows all that is necessary for us. And he was providing for a new society. The people of God in Egypt were a rabble. And he wanted to weld them together by the law into a new society. And in spiritual terms, that's still true of us today. Outside the law of God, the redemption of God, we are spiritually rabble. And he wants to weld us into a new society, and he does that by the law. And the law is the ever-present reminder of the divine promise for man. You shall have is the way that the commandments begin. It's going to go on to say that you shall have not. But really, in the commandments, there is a giving. There is divine substance, divine gifts being given to us. You shall have. The law is not there to restrict life. It is there to give us life. The ever-present reminder of the divine promise for man. And the eternal reminder of the divine invitation to man. You shall have no other gods before me. And we notice there that that word is the first person singular of the personal pronoun. It's the word thou, second person singular of the pronoun, the word thou. And it's referring to us individually. It's an invitation of tender love. Thou, you individually. When the law is given, it's spoken to us individually. Thou. Now, next week, we start a new series, and our study is going to be in the whole armor of God. And all the way through Ephesians, it's not the second person singular of the personal pronoun that is used. It's the second person plural. It's not written to you as individuals. It's written to you corporately. It's you, and we're going to see you shall put on the whole armor of God. Now, every time I've heard the armor of God being expounded, I've always been told that I am to put on the helmet of salvation. I am to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I am to hold up the shield of faith. But that's not what it is saying. All the way through Ephesians, the pronoun that is used is the second person, plural. It's referring to the church as a whole. And that's why I've chosen that particular study, because it will balance with the individualistic teaching that's given to us so far as the commandments are concerned. Ephesians is a great book, but I think it's a valuable thing to remember that it's given to a church as a whole. You, corporately, all the way through Ephesians, must be doing this. So the invitation of tender love comes to us in the commandments. It's thou, it's you individually. It's an invitation of total loyalty. God demands every bit of loyalty from us. And it's an invitation to be a true light. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, which says, is it a too light thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel? I will give you as a light to the nations. So often we want to be a loudspeaker to the nations. But that's not the great promise of Isaiah. The promise of Isaiah is that you shall be a light to the nations. By the way that you shall live, will people see and return to the living God. Not by what they hear from you. So it's an invitation to be a true light. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 as we come to this final study in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, the title of today's study is Getting to the Heart of the Matter, and that's exactly what this commandment does. This commandment, in the first place, takes us to the heart of the divine commandments. It takes us to the very heart of all of the divine law. And you'll see that if you notice, first of all, its radical difference. The first four commandments deal with our behavior towards God. The next five commandments deal with our behavior towards man. But here in the tenth commandment, they move away from outward behavior towards God or outward behavior towards our fellow man. This commandment moves away to the realm of our thoughts. It's radical difference. It's quite different from the other commandments. Then look at its radical demands. Because it's radically different, it can make radical demands. Now, all the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, where he appears to be giving the commandments a new depth, is really foreseen in this commandment. And I'm referring to the teaching of Jesus, where he says, the law used to say to you, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, any man who is angry with his fellow man is guilty of killing him. Or the sexual commandment concerning adultery, where Jesus said that any man that looks upon a woman can already have committed adultery with her in his heart. Now it appears there that Jesus is giving the commandments a new depth. But of course he isn't. Because the Ten Commandments is taking us to that level in all of the other commandments. Once we start to covet, we start breaking all the other commandments at this level. Once you start desiring to break the Sabbath, you have broken the Sabbath. Once you start desiring to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you have taken his name in vain. So Jesus is not really giving the commandments there a radical new depth, but of course it needed Jesus to show that the commandments have this depth with exceptional clarity and to remind us of that in the New Testament. A commandment that takes us to the heart of the divine commandments. You see that in its radical difference. You see that in its radical demands. You see that in its radical description, or if you like, radical summary. Because this commandment is a summary, or the breaking of this commandment is the breaking must be broken. This commandment must be broken before we break any of the other of the nine commandments. This commandment is a summary of the whole law. And the breaking of this commandment, as I say, must first of all take place before we break any of the other commandments. That is why the scripture continually writes against coveting. That's why Moses says, "Thou shalt not covet," as we've seen here in Exodus 20 and verse 17. That's why Jesus says, "Beware of all covetousness," Luke 12 and verse 15. That's why Paul says, "Covetousness is idolatry," Colossians 3 and verse 5. And that's why Luke suggests that covetousness can erode away spirituality, so that spirituality merely becomes religiosity. For he says, "The Pharisees who are covetous," Luke 16 and verse 14. So a commandment that takes us to the heart of the divine commandments. Now let's notice a commandment that takes us to the heart of human failure. The heart of human failure, of course, is sin, and even in the study of covetousness, you can see exactly what sin is. First of all, sin is a deliberate act. I think we must be careful to understand in the first place that the word coveting is quite a neutral word. Exodus 20 and verse 17 makes it quite clear the sort of things that we're not to covet. But of course, coveting is a neutral experience. Paul tells us to covet prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 39. He tells us to covet the best gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. So we're quite free to covet good things, which means that we are equally free to covet the wrong things, which again is emphasizing that sin is a deliberate act. Coveting is a deliberate act. Sin is a deliberate act. Then coveting and sin is a debasing act. As we've seen, this 10th commandment has to be broken before the other 9 can be broken. Failure to love God, which is the demands of the first 4 commandments, the failure to love man, which is really the demands of the next 5 commandments, means that we move away to self-love, which is really what the 10th commandment is dealing with. Once you start coveting something, you begin the process of self-love. That's why sin and coveting is not only a deliberate thing, it is a debasing thing, because it begins the process of self-love. And that must in the end be debasing for human nature and for the human personality. I don't know if you've ever been inside a mental hospital. It's part of compulsory training for theological students. I'm not sure why, whether they're showing them that's where they may end up. I don't know why it is. But there are two surprising things in a mental institution. Two things which I remember with great clarity. One is the happiness of the majority of people in there, that they're surprisingly happy. And the second thing which I remember is their almost incredible self-centeredness of the people that are there. That you can't begin to talk to them unless they start bringing round the conversation to themselves. They haven't got anything to talk about. You go in, because you're a visitor, and because you're a theological student, you try and make polite conversation, and you say, "Isn't it nice, the sun's shining today?" And they say, "Yes, I wonder if I could tell you about so-and-so, my aunt," or whatever it is. Conversation immediately goes back to self. To self. To self. And that's why sin, in the end, is a debasing act, because the emphasis is always on self. It may begin both what appears to be quite honorable things in the first place, but it moves into self and becomes a debasing thing. Self-love is always a debasing thing. Sin, or covetousness, is a deliberate act, a debasing act, and a disgusting act. My dear Mr. Barclay, you've taken it too far today. To get 3 D's in your heading, you can't suggest that covetousness is a disgusting thing. We all covet. It's part of the 20th century. Of course it's wrong to start coveting things. But it can't be disgusting, Mr. Barclay. Well, you make a study of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. You don't need to open it in your Bibles because it's there in the notes. Here is Paul giving a list of some quite remarkable things. And look what reaches the top of this foul list. Colossians 3 and verse 5, fornication is the way the list begins. Uncleanness, inordinate affection. I presume that that means complete perversion of the sexual instincts. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence. And what's the top of the list? Covetousness. Now, would you ever put covetousness in association with those other things? Paul does, and he puts it at the top of the list. Sin is not only a deliberate act, a debasing act. In the end, it is always a disgusting act, and so is covetousness. That's the biblical view of covetousness, that it is a disgusting thing. More disgusting from the position in this sentence in Colossians 3 and verse 5 than fornication or inordinate affection. So here is a commandment that takes us to the heart of the divine commandments. Here is a commandment that takes us to the heart of human failure. Here is a commandment that takes us to the heart of the godly man's failure. When the godly man begins to fail, this is the place that his beginning to fail begins at. Sorry, that's not a very good sentence, but you understand what I say. This is where it all begins. It all begins with coveting. Now, look at one of the illustrations. I said I can't give you a complete list because we don't have the amount of paper in St. Helens to give you a complete list of people that have failed in this way. I've just given you four examples. By far the most important is Isaiah 14 and verse 14. Turn this up. Make one or two notes, please, on your notes here, because I want you to take something home and write in your own Bible at home if you haven't got it with you. Isaiah 14 and verse 14 is so important when we study the problem of evil. Here is the devil speaking in Isaiah 14. The one who in Isaiah 14 and verse 12 is called the Day Star, the Son of the Dawn. Tremendous name. Higher than the normal ranks of angels. And we see his fall in verse 14. He says, I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. Now, if you've got your own Bible with you, or you care to make a note, cross out the 6th word in Isaiah 14 and verse 14. Because the word the heights ought not to be there. The word there, really, is the Most High. I will ascend above the Most High, above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Can you see that that is the devil coveting to be like God or to be better than God? The word Most High there is one of the names of the living God. It's El Elyon, and it's exactly the same phrase that we have in the beginning of this verse. I will ascend above the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High. There is the devil coveting to be like God. And that's where it all began. And that's where the fall of the devil began. He hadn't fallen at that moment. That's when it all starts. You see, it starts with coveting. And Achan's sin began with coveting. He wanted the forbidden bit of Carnaby gear from the loot of Joshua 7 or whatever it is. David took Uriah's wife, but you remember it began by coveting. Yeah, he saw this woman as she bathed upon the roof, and he coveted her. That's where it all begins. And Judas, in the most basic, coveted 30 pieces of silver. The commandment that shows us the heart of the godly man's failure, it begins with coveting. So when you start to covet your color television set that your neighbor has, or his 3.5 Jaguar, or whatever it is, stop at that point, because that's where all evil actions begin. Once you start to covet, then everything can start growing from there. Once you start to covet, boy, I wish my wife was as pretty as the wife next door. Once it starts, that's all David was doing in 2 Samuel 11. That's all he was doing. Just starting to covet the woman next door. Once that starts, then one can almost say, the godly man's failure begins. Now, as you know, I spend a good deal of my time working among students, and I think that we're seeing in our own generation the biggest moral collapse among Christian students than we've ever seen in the world before. I think that sexual experience is becoming almost the norm within the student Christian world. No, that's a dangerous thing to say. I don't mean that. But certainly there is a colossal growth. And I think that the danger is there, that where students have moved away, Christian students have moved away, then it's going to be a natural thing in the development of our society that older people are going to see the same lessening of the demands of the law and are going to move away. And where it's going to begin is in coveting. So once the coveting starts, whatever it is, whatever realm it comes in, whether it's a car or a house or a television set, or whether it's a woman or a man or whatever it is, once the coveting starts, once the action starts in the mind, it must be halted or it will grow. The commandment that takes us to the heart of the godly man's failure. All spiritual failure begins with coveting. All spiritual failure begins with coveting. If you've learnt nothing in the last 10 weeks, please learn that one point and underline it in your minds. Then lastly, the commandment that shows us the heart of the divine answer. Hidden in this commandment is the divine promise. Exodus 20 and verse 17 says that you shall not covet. Now, as in the first commandment, you can read this as making a promise, really. Hidden in this commandment is a divine promise. You've got no need to covet, it's saying. And of course, God's people have no need to covet at all. Everything that is necessary for your life is going to be given to you by the hand of the living God. So often we see the stern letter of the commandments rather than the face of God behind those commandments. There is a place in Washington, in one of the civic buildings, where the Constitution of the United States of America is written in a beautiful copper plate, and people stand back to admire the plaque. And yet if they move away and look at it in a slightly different light, instead of seeing the copper plate handwriting of the Constitution of the United States of America, what they see, in fact, is the face of George Washington. And I think we can do that with the commandments. You can look at them face on, and all you see is the written letter of the law of God. And yet if you just move over sideways, you look through the commandments, you can see the face of a loving God. And his face declares to us that we have all that is necessary for our lives. What more do we need than God himself? You shall not covet. You've got no need to covet. All that is necessary for you, all that I want you to have, if you're obedient to me, you are going to receive. You've got no need to covet. Hidden in this commandment is the divine promise. There's a story I can remember noting down ages ago that I think is called the Parable of the Golden Windows, of a little boy that lived in Scotland, of how he used to look out every day across the valley to another house. And he used to love this other house on the other side of the valley because it had golden windows. How marvelous to live in a house with golden windows, he used to think. He didn't dare ever cross the valley to see the house. He was too shy to approach it. After all, you can't really go into a house with golden windows. They must be very superior people that live in a house with golden windows. So he kept himself back from crossing the valley and going to see the people in the house. But one day he did. He thought, I will. He packed his lunch and he went down this long valley and up the other side. And as he approached it, another little boy came running out. And he said, can we help you? And the little boy said, the first little boy, yes, I've come to see the house with the golden windows. And the second little boy said, that's ridiculous. Where do you come from? He said, well, I live in the house across the valley. And the second little boy said, well, you're the boy from the house with the golden windows. And they turned around and they looked across the valley, and there was the house with the golden windows. The sun had moved across the valley and now was shining in the windows of the other house. Now, isn't that a great parable in the sense that it's so easy to covet what the other man has? And yet what we have is equally as good. We have all that God has intended for us to have. Why covet what the other man has? He's only coveting what we've got. So let's stop all this coveting business. Hidden in this commandment is the divine promise. Hidden in the Word of God is the divine secret. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Hidden in the Word of God is the divine secret. They used to say in the old days in France that the forest of Fontainebleau was so vast that you could easily get lost. In fact, they were frequently finding people that had died in the forest because they'd got lost, and they'd wandered around in circle for days. So what they did in the forest of Fontainebleau was to put on some of the trees a red triangle to help people that got lost. And the law was that if you did get lost, you hunted for a tree with a red triangle on it, and you put your back to the red triangle and started walking in that direction, and you would be quickly out. Hidden in the Word of God is the divine secret. If we put our back, or let's change the metaphor, if we put our mind into the Word of God, here is the hidden secret for us. Because in this book, all things are promised for us. And the way that we can achieve those things is shown to us within this book. Hidden in the Word of God is the divine secret. And hidden in the Son of God is the divine answer. The real battleground, of course, is the human heart. According to whom we yield our heart, whether it is God or the devil, and you must yield your heart to one of those two spiritual powers. There's no neutral ground in this world. According to whom you have yielded your heart, the Bible says that the human heart is true, wise, tender, or cold, hard, deceitful, and proud. We must give ourselves unreservedly to God through Jesus Christ. And so we can say with David the psalmist in Psalm 86 and verse 11, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." And once that becomes our prayer, we say, "Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Lord, stop my heart going off to think about these other things, whatever they are, in the terms of coveting a woman, color television, the 3.5 Jaguar, whatever it is. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Once we start praying that, then we start praying in the answer to coveting. Because once our heart is united to fear his name, then we can't want for anything else. And our mind and personalities can't wander away to start longing for other things. Hidden in the Son of God is the divine answer. Through him, we can have the power to have the united heart, the heart that is going, striving out for the living God. And once that happens, we stop coveting and we are content with all that he has given us. Well, we've ended a few moments early, but as that's our last study in the series, I don't think that that will hurt us. So let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. When all else fails, read the instructions. We thank you, Father, for this last series, looking at the Maker's instructions, and we see now why we failed. And how absurd it was that we didn't come earlier to the divine instructions and read them. And we've seen so much helpful stuff in the study of these 10 great commandments, these 10 great instructions for living. And we see also the answer to revival there. Lord, help us to live as these commandments demand. Help us to see them not as the promised way of redemption for the sinner, but the prized way of righteousness for the saint. But this is the great gift that you have given to us to show us the way to live. And we pray especially about this last commandment, so different from the others. We hadn't seen before with such clarity that every human failure, even the failure of a godly person, begins in the breaking of this commandment. And therefore we pray, Heavenly Father, today, keep us from coveting. Give us that united heart that loves you with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our being, that we may not bother to long for the transient things of this world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.